Father, we give you thanks for the sweetness of the sound and thought of grace. And we are reminded of our lost, helpless condition when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Yet you, in mercy and grace, came alongside us and lifted us up. And we stand tonight in a privileged position of grace, and we continue to stand in this blessed state. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is unchanging, and we have the assurance that having been saved through your grace, we are kept through grace. May we this night, as we gather for the study of your word and for prayer, may we truly benefit from this time. Help, Lord, that our thoughts, our attention will be focused on you. And as we meet later on around the throne of grace, we pray that you would give us the assurance and the courage, the boldness to come and to make our petitions known. Thank you for what you're going to do. We pray that your Holy Spirit now would guide us into truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Let me welcome you to this, our Bible study and prayer. And we trust the Lord for good things this night. Just to let you know, this Lord's Day, we will, just as last month, be taking time out once again for special gospel preaching. So we want you to know that we take a brief break from our leadership series, and we will present the gospel. So we try to do that ever so often. Not that we do not do it each Sunday, but in a concentrated way. We want to do that at least once per month. Yes. And also the Lord's Supper. So we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we'll be basking in the glories of redemption and using the opportunity in the same breath to proclaim it in a very special way to those who do not know him. So let's bear that in mind. And of course, remember too, based on what we had said in our business meeting or congregational meeting, we ask that you come prepared. We will be taking that special offering, benevolent offering, once per month. So just remember that, all right? We continue this night in our series on personal evangelism, and I ask that we turn to Romans chapter 5. This is not a portion we'll be studying. I'll just use that as a launching pad. Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So far the reading. Remember last time we were talking about the plight of the sinner, and we pointed out that man in his sin is in a very, very bad way. In fact, his condition can be likened to a man who is both condemned and diseased, as one person puts it. He has a terrible disease, an incurable disease, which if he is cured of the disease, he still has a problem on his hand because the state is coming after him to kill him. If the state pardons him, he is still in a bad way if the disease is not taken care of. And in a real sense, that's a biblical a picture of the person who is not saved. It's very, very important that we have a true picture, a true understanding and appreciation of the unsaved, the unconverted. Because if we do not have a proper view of man in his sin, then we will never be motivated. We will never sense the urgency to share the gospel as we should. So it's very, very important. And we could spend a great deal of time talking about the ugliness, the real terrible plight of the unsaved person. But suffice it to say, among other things, the Bible describes that person as being lost, blind, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, enemy of God, and so on and so forth. Well, what we want to do tonight is to look at the remedy. And just as a salesman must know the product he is selling, there's a real sense if we are going to share the gospel, if we're going to, if I might use the analogy, if we're going to sell the gospel, we must know our product. We must know what we are offering. Oftentimes, believers are ashamed of the gospel. They are ignorant of the gospel. They are indifferent to the gospel because they do not understand or they do not appreciate the character, the nature of this gospel. And this gospel that addresses the plight of man under sin is a multifaceted gospel. It has many aspects to it. If we are to find motivation to share the gospel, as I said, then we must know something of its character. What are some of the ways in which this gospel is described? Anybody? Let's see if you can go in your memory bank from your reading. How is the gospel described? How is the gospel characterized in Scripture? Yes. The gospel of grace. That's right. The gospel of the grace of God. We know gospel means good news. What is grace? What's that? Unmerited favor, free gift, unsolicited. We didn't deserve it. And that's really, so the gospel is about God's free gift. Any other term by which the gospel is described? Well, let's look at some. The gospel is characterized in Ephesians 1:13. Colossians 1 verse 5, as the gospel of truth. The gospel of truth. And if we ask the question, why is it the gospel of truth? We could answer like this. Because it centers on a true historical person, Jesus Christ, who himself is truth, the truth. It centers, the gospel centers on a true historical person. So unlike the religion of the Mormons, Mormonism is entirely fictional. And many of these religions are not grounded in truth. They are not based on truth. Some of them not even true persons. Jesus Christ was a true historical figure, and he claimed for himself to be the truth. But we could also say it is the gospel of truth because it affords us the only and true solution. It affords us the only and true solution to all the ultimate questions of life. What do we mean by ultimate questions? Well, questions such as, who am I? What is my destiny? Right? Questions that deal with, as the word suggests, ultimate issues. Where am I going? We live in a world today where, you listen to the shows like, if I might call some names, I hate to do that. But you listen to some of these talk shows and you see people on couches talking about life and truth. And you get the impression sometimes that it is one real it must be one real frustrating situation. These people, you hear them discussing, and it boils down to a matter of what you believe to be true, what I believe to be true, what, my idea of, what God is. That's my private view. You have your view. That's your truth. But the real issue is this, that there is one and only one source of truth. That is truth that is in the person of Christ, truth that is in the Son of God, and truth that is in the Word of God. When we go to witness, we come across all kinds of claims. People say, well, I have my religion, you have your religion, for you that's true, for me this is true, and yet our Lord Jesus claimed categorically, he says, I am the way, John 14, verse 6. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we need to take an unapologetic stance when it comes to sharing the gospel. And we need to affirm, and yes, affirm gently but forcefully, that salvation, truth, is found in none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk to the average person, and let's say you're sharing the gospel, and they'll tell you something, well, this is how I see it, this is what my religion says. You ask them the question, well, on what do you base your claim to truth? Many times it's coming from some personal feeling. Many times it's coming from some source that really has no basis in fact or in history. The thing about the gospel that we proclaim is that it is grounded in history. We can go to the Bible and we can find in the Bible true historical data. You won't find that in the Book of Mormon. You won't find that in many of the religions, right? Biblical Christianity is not some kind of mystical leap in the dark. Biblical Christianity is grounded in truth, and the gospel is characteristically the gospel of truth. People will say, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? And that's a question that often comes many times in sharing the gospel. Well, we know that the Bible is true because the Bible accords with scientific facts. The Bible accords with historical facts. constantly archaeological digs are attesting to the truthfulness of the Bible. And so you ask a person, well, on what do you base your claim to truth? Well, they say some feeling. Well, we are not going by some feeling. We are going by objective data. Right? And so the gospel is the gospel of truth. It tells the truth about God. It tells the truth about man in terms of who he is, in terms of his purpose. But secondly, the gospel is portrayed in Colossians 1 verse 23 as the gospel of hope. The gospel of hope. Now, we're living in a day and age of what might be termed hopelessness. What better time to share the gospel than these times in which we are living? You know, I find, and here's, if we backtrack a little, and we're going to tie the two points together, the gospel as the gospel of truth and the gospel as the gospel of hope. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself to talk a little bit about methods of approach and arguments we can use to open up a discussion. But you're talking to somebody and normal conversation, and they're saying, boy, the harsh economic realities of our time is really getting to me. People are without jobs. We look and we see there really is no hope. People's retirement funds are in a very bad way. What do you do with that conversation? Look at the gospel as a gospel of truth. You know, you can say, you know, we need not be alarmed, you know, because the Bible did tell us long before that these things would come to pass. We can go to Scripture. We can show them passages such as 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know in the last days, perilous times will come. Difficult days will come. Matthew 24, talking about all the depressing world conditions. So there you find, to begin with, the Bible presents what? Truth. And then you also have an illustration here that the gospel provides hope, because in the midst of all the world's turmoil and confusion and gloom, the gospel promises a hope beyond this life. It says, if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. And we find that the gospel speaks of an age to come in which there'll be no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no heartache. You see the kind of arguments? This is what people want to hear. And we are saying that the gospel that we proclaim is the gospel of hope. Let's look at some of the ways in which the Bible describes this hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 describes it as what? A living or lively hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a meaningless hope. It's not a hope of make-believe. In fact, hope in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, always has reference not to wishful thinking, not to make-believe, but to sure and confident expectation. You need to make a note of that in your Bible. The word hope in the New Testament always has reference to sure and certain fulfillment of expectation. Why? Because it is a hope that is grounded in Christ. That's why it is referred to as a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, Titus 2 verse 13 describes it as that blessed hope. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16 describes it as good hope. You know, I would say if there's good hope, then obviously there's bad hope. What's bad hope? Bad hope is placing our faith and our trust and our confidence in things that will ultimately perish. We have a living hope. We have a blessed hope. We have good hope. I saw a hand. Yes.
Yeah. All your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you.
Yes. All of these scriptures we could bring to bear under the heading of the gospel being the gospel of hope. There is something about the word of God. There's something about the gospel that when modern man in his frustration and his anxiety after he has tried so many things and he hears what the Bible promises, that God can impress upon that person's heart and bring them to himself. If ever there is a time in which men in their frustration and hopelessness are ripe for the gospel, it is now. The Bible describes it in Hebrews 6 verse 19 as a stabilizing hope. You won't find those words in Hebrews 6 verse 19, but what he says there in Hebrews 6 verse 19 amounts to this, that it is a stabilizing hope, because here's what the writer says, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. In other words, those who have embraced this gospel and who understand and appreciate this gospel need not be pulling out their hair, need not be become flustered, need not be given to despair. Why? Because this hope is a hope which anchors the soul. And then for Titus chapter 1 verse 2, as well as Titus chapter 3 verse 7, characterizes this hope as the hope of eternal life. What is eternal life? Anybody, what is eternal life? Properly speaking, what is eternal life? Yes.
It's the everlasting condition of our soul.
Yes. Yeah.
Eternal life would be for the saved union with a holy God.
Yes.
And for the lost, banishment.
Yes.
From God and his
holiness. Right. Yeah. When we think of eternal life, we must not think of it. You see, very often, instinctively, we tend to think of it quantitatively. That is, in terms of duration. But eternal life, when the Bible speaks of eternal life for the Christian is far more than being quantitative. It is qualitative. That is to say, eternal life is a kind of life. It is the kind of life that God has. That means, among other things, it is a life of peace. It is a life of tranquility. It is a life of fulfillment. It is a life of purpose. It is a life of meaning. That's eternal life. And the gospel is a gospel of hope, the hope of eternal life. But thirdly, the gospel that we proclaim is, according to Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. It is the gospel of peace. How so? Because it tells of the fact that the alienation and enmity between God and man has been removed. Has been removed. Why? On account of the atoning sacrificial death of Christ. It is the gospel of peace because it proclaims the fact, according to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And I like what verse 21 of Colossians 1 says. It says, and you that were sometime you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What makes the gospel good news, glorious news, is the fact that sinful, lost man is now at peace with a holy, righteous God. And if the sinner comes to understand his condition and that news enters his heart, enters his soul, then that becomes bliss. That's the gospel. The gospel is that although we were alienated from God, we were enemies of His, through the death of Christ, we have now been made right. We have now become at peace with God. So what does this world need more than anything else? This world needs truth. This world needs hope. This world needs peace. But then fourthly, the gospel is described in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 as the gospel of immortality. It is the gospel of immortality. What does that mean? It means then that there's absolutely no need for us to fear death. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He says that through death he, that is Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Many people, you talk to them, some people you talk to them, you'll find it not to be the case. Some people will tell you, I don't fear death. And I find that the people who say they don't fear death, that is the unsaved people, they really are totally ignorant of what happens after death. You see, in their minds, when you die, that's it. But the Word of God is very clear that death does not end our existence. Here's the deal we need to understand. Once we come in this world, you know this very well, once we enter this world, we never, never go out of existence. In fact, scientists have sort of established now that really nothing goes out of existence. When a person dies, that person only changes location. Only changes state. There is still consciousness after death. In one of two places we'll go. But there'll still be consciousness. And many people dread the thought, especially the fact that they're not saved, they dread the thought of what happens after death. Well, we show them the gospel provides the answer there, because the gospel is the gospel of immortality. It promises that Jesus Christ, having conquered death, hell, the grave, having been raised from the dead, we have the assurance, the hope, if we place our faith and trust in Him, that we will not see death. And that's comforting. It is the gospel, fifthly, of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, 14. What do we mean when we speak of the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Anybody? What is the kingdom of God?
Heaven.
Okay. What is the kingdom of God like?
Like mustard seed.
Oh. East Coffee Gold, right? Yeah.
It's like a treasure.
Okay.
Steel.
Okay. What essentially is the kingdom of God? Yeah. It certainly involves that, yes. Anybody else? Going. Yes. You know what? Come with it. Very good. Yes. The kingdom of God essentially means the rule or government of God. When John the Baptist preached, and when Jesus preached, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," what is meant there is men need to repent because God's rule, God's government is near. In a nutshell, we can define the kingdom of God as this. The kingdom of God speaks of the residence and rule of Christ in the human heart. Where Christ reigns, where Christ resides in the heart, there is the rule or kingdom of God. How do we read John chapter 3, verse 5? Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Many times we read that verse and we think of the kingdom of God in terms of a place. Now, that is also true. The kingdom of God is also a sphere, a place, right? But when Jesus says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," it's more than just meaning that he cannot go to heaven. He cannot discern the rule of God. So what that means then is the gospel being the kingdom of God, when the gospel is embraced, when a person receives Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the kingdom, what happens is that person comes under the rule and reign of Christ. Because the gospel is the kingdom of God, that's why men must repent. Why? Because in order to come under Christ's rule, Christ's reign, ways must be changed. And that's why we must insist that men turn from their sins and submit to Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord. You see why we go through in such detail, right? Because if we ourselves do not have it right, we'll not present it right. It means that if we do not understand and appreciate the gospel as the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, we will present a gospel that's really tepid, a gospel that's really not making any demands or claims on people's life. When persons understand that this gospel concerns the rule and reign of God, then repentance becomes an imperative, a must. Then the gospel, sixthly, is the gospel of salvation. It is the gospel of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation." And this term, salvation, is a very, very broad term, and with a final moment, we want to break it apart and consider what this salvation is all about. What does salvation bring about? What is involved in salvation? And the first thing we want to point out is that the gospel brings about regeneration. Regeneration. What is regeneration? Anybody? Well, it will issue in a turning away from evil, but it is not essentially that. It will involve that for sure. Yes, Laurie.
Being born again.
Being born again. Essentially, yes.
It's regeneration is being born again, but it's because you were spiritually dead.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit gives you life to recognize that you were dead and have come to a newness in life.
That's right. Yes. So all those two are key, right? There's the idea of a new birth. There's the idea that we were dead. But regeneration also means a new nature. Well, of course, if there's a new birth, not necessarily. But regeneration essentially has to do with the impartation of a new nature, new life, new birth. Yes. Yes, Dean. That's right, yes. And regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in which He imparts the life of God to what kind of person? A spiritually dead person, so that that person comes to life and exhibits a new nature, the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. And that's what Jesus meant when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, 1 through 15. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what Jesus basically was pointing out there when he speaks of the need for being born again is the idea of a radical surgical change of heart and life. We must believe that man outside of Jesus Christ is spiritually dead, and the only thing that can bring him back is God imparting his own life to him, which reminds us incidentally that salvation is necessarily of the Lord. It's of the Lord. You know, we hear people constantly, and I don't know, sometimes I stop talk because there's nothing more I can say beyond what the Bible says. The Bible says, if the question be asked, how dead is dead? They're not degrees of death. Death is death. And the Bible says that, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now here's a frightening picture, beloved. The very frightening, sobering truth is this. If a person is not a Christian, is not saved, has never embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has never repented of sins, here's what the Word of God teaches. Even though they may be alive physically, enjoying life, going about in good health, the Bible teaches that they are dead spiritually. They have not the life of God. And the only way they can enter heaven, the only way they can come into favor with God, is that a new life, a new nature must be infused in them. Yes.
Isn't that also when one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, let me go bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah, he's referring to the spiritually dead. Right. I think one man puts it well. He says this, and there's a great deal of truth in it. He said, Jesus Christ never came to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. That's a sobering, pungent statement. He did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Yes.
Dr. Gerstner, you know who he is?
Yeah. Dr. Gerstner. Yes.
And he said, even in our churches, meaning Reformed churches, he said, we have to get over the idea that we are dead. We're not zombies.
Yeah.
We are dead.
Yes.
We're not walking dead. We are dead.
That's right. Yes. So then what must a person do to be born again? Have you ever thought of that?
Repent and believe, but that too is a gift from God.
Say the question again, please.
That's a thinker. What must a person do to be born again? Okay, they have to be dead. But what does a person do in order to be born again?
Nothing.
You see that? You see that? And we have, my friends, in many of our churches today, the teaching that in order for a person to be born again, they must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how true is that? I remember one saying that before a man can have faith in Jesus Christ, he has to receive the life of God. God has to breathe in him. And it was a shocker. What are you saying? I've never heard of that. But that's the truth. Listen, if we understand and appreciate the fact that man, apart from Jesus Christ, is... Let's get to something more basic. What must a person do in order to go to hell?
Nothing.
Why? Because every person born in this world is already spiritually dead, on his way, on her way to hell. That's frightening. And this only underscores the truth that salvation is a work of the sovereign grace of God, in which God in grace takes the initiative to Ezekiel chapter 37. The bones were in the valley. They were dead. They were dry. Son of man, can these bones live? The prophet, out of reverence, would dare not say before God, no, they can't, because he knows that God can do all things. He says, Lord, you know. What did the bones have to do to live? Nothing. But God had to do something. God said to the prophet, Son of man, prophesy to these bones. And when he started preaching, when he started presenting the word of God, what happened? They began a rattling. And you know the story. It's a marvelous picture of what happens in that aspect of salvation known as regeneration. And why are we taking time out to go? We're talking about personal evangelism, but we're doing a course in systematic theology. The truth is that unless we have it right, we will not present the gospel right. And that is why we find a lot of evangelism that's skewed. Why? Because people, they're wringing people's arms, they're using manipulative techniques to get people to make a decision, when, after all, it is only God in grace who what? Decides to impart his life. This does not mean that we do not persuade men. It doesn't mean that we do not become earnest. It doesn't mean that we don't beg men and plead with them to turn. What we must understand is that at the end of the day, salvation is of the Lord. And if we understood that men in their sins are dead in trespasses and sins, if we understand that, then what we would do is we would recognize that what God wants us to do is to be faithful in presenting the word. Peradventure, the word might land upon some heart and God would quicken that soul to life eternal. And what this is doing, my friends, I hope we get a vision of this. What this is doing for us, it gives us a confidence in the Word of God. It's not how clever we are. It's not how brilliant we are in our argumentation. It's not how learned we are. If we give out this Word faithfully, if we give out this Word as God commands us, if we trust Him, if we pray to Him and ask, Lord, let this word fall upon some heart. Lord, could it be? This is the person. God will save. Do we believe that? And if we believe that, then we will have the faith and the confidence to unashamedly declare what God says in the gospel. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I was going to say, listening to that, because I had we were Catholic and then Presbyterian, and then we became real Christian.
Yeah.
But this is where Satan has so deceived the, you know, Reformed churches and the whole idea of the sacrament of baptism. And
yes.
Grace, and that you think by the baptism, even like, you know, Phil and I are Christians, if we were Presbyterian or whatever, and had our child baptized, that there's some type of impartation. Even our children that are born to us are born dead in their sins.
Sure, yes.
They need to be regenerated by
God.
And that whole doctrine of presumptive regeneration,
yes.
It's horrible for kids.
Yeah, right. When you have some time, go over Ephesians 2 again. It's not a pretty picture. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. The spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And sometimes the way the gospel is presented, you get the impression that God is a kind of doting daddy or grandfather who, you know, he just sort of soft with everybody and loves everybody. But what does the Bible say about the man who is outside of Christ? The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says if he does not repent, he, God, has already whet his sword. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him. If we can let those truths grip us, and if we can see that the only remedy there is the gospel of truth, because it tells of the truthfulness of man's condition before God amidst all the lies that are being propagated, how man is good. Listen to the talk shows, the New Age movement, the basic goodness of humanity. And so on and so forth. The gospel gives hope, because even though it paints a woeful picture of man, it says, yes, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Even though man dreads the thought of death and facing a holy God, the gospel is a gospel of immortality, because it tells that Jesus Christ has conquered death. It is the gospel of the kingdom, because when it is embraced and a person comes under the reign of Christ, that's a life that has been truly transformed. It is the gospel of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue from wrath. And oh, that these truths would take a hold of us, that we would truly become, if not be renewed as an evangelistic church, confident that what we have is what the world needs. What a transformation would take place in our lives, in our communities, through the gospel. May God help us.